If you would all open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5 and verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain.
It's been some time since we spoke on the subject of the latter rain, and there have been some developments in my understanding of the latter rain that I wanted to come to you this morning and share with you some of these ideas on it. For those of you who have never heard a sermon or had done a study on the latter rain, let me just briefly bring you up to speed in regards to where this term latter rain comes from. In the Jewish economy 2,000 years ago, their farming seasons were a little bit twisted around as we see today. They harvested in the spring and they planted in the fall. In the fall, there was an early rain which would prepare the ground and sprout the wheat, and then there would be a growing period for a couple of months. And then in the spring, there would be the latter rain which would mature the plants enough so that there was fruit on them. The grains would be present, and then the farmer could come in and harvest them. Jesus and the other writers of the Bible, experiencing this phenomenon, used it as an object lesson to explain how the Holy Spirit is going to and did work in the early rain, which was during Pentecost, and the latter rain, which is something that we will be experiencing shortly. The question is that what is the early and latter rain? And for many years, I had really not a clue. I've read, early writings, and there are some interesting things there, but I really couldn't put a face on it. It wasn't tangible, And when something's not tangible for me, it's not practical. And so I love to grab something and just very intently and intensely break it down, the nuts and bolts, look at them all, and then put it back together. And then, if the opportunity arises, to be able to share it with somebody else. I love doing that. James says that, be patient, brethren. Let me just turn to that here, because I don't have that one memorized. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You see the context. The coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. That's what Jesus is, the farmer. He's waiting. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. In order to understand the latter rain, you first have to understand the early rain. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's just read a little bit about the early rain experience with the apostles and what it is that they were experiencing and some of the characteristics and dynamics of the early rain. I think that you will get this is a good foundation to understand what the latter rain is all about. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be reading about half the chapter on and off. We're going to start with verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There's one characteristic of the early rain, and that is a manifestation of the gifts, or one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that's the speaking in tongues. And you can see very clearly how that really looked. And the beautiful thing about God is that he's very order-like, he's very organized, and he's very practical. And we see that the speaking in tongues here is for a very practical purpose, and we'll see what that purpose is in just a second, because they were communicating something. They weren't just manifesting this just to get their attention with nothing else more to say. Here's the reaction of the crowd. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for we are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." That's what the third hour of the day is. It's 9 a.m. We haven't been drinking. Peter then goes and refers people back to the prophet Joel. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Joel wrote this, I'm going to guess, and say 400 to 500 years prior to this event. Now, when we read the prophet Joel, and this is Joel chapter 2 that he's quoting from, you will see that it sounds like Joel is talking about the second coming. Understand that in prophecy, there are times where, like in Matthew 24, when Jesus is explaining to the apostles about what the second coming is going to be like, he is superimposing the destruction of Jerusalem also. Here we see the early and latter rain being superimposed in the same prophecy that's given of Joel. So you'll see, so not only is Peter applying it for here and now, but there's language that shows that it's going to be worldwide at a later date. And Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, please note the next part of this dissertation here. As far as we've seen one of the gifts of the Spirit, now we're going to see Peter open up his mouth and actually say something of incredible significance to these people. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What did Peter just get done doing? What was he preaching to these people? Right. But give me a one word description. He was preaching the gospel. The early rain experience, again, manifestation of the Spirit and a gift, and preaching the gospel. But notice that when in preaching the gospel, he did more than just say, "Come to Jesus and you can go to heaven." That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying that, and there were people there that weren't there at the cross. There were people there that were not there at the cross, and yet he said to them, just one second here. He says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Jesus Christ. He's saying, "You guys killed him. You guys are the ones that put him there." And I'm sure there were people there that just traveled there, don't know what he's talking about. I mean, they know what he's talking about, but they weren't there. But he's still saying, you crucified the Lord, and you need to basically repent. What's the point? The point is that at the very end of time, God is also going to have a people who he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Repent of what? We have been repenting for 150 years. What is it that he wants us to repent for? Could it be that he wants us to all personally and corporately repent for the attitude that is willing to crucify Jesus Christ? Because without that attitude, guess what? Agape will reign and we will be like Christ. But anything apart from that is that attitude that wants to crucify him afresh. We, I believe, now, you can quote me if you want, but I believe what's going on here is that the latter rain is going to be us receiving the Holy Spirit in the form of, and we're going to see this, in the form of a clear understanding of the gospel. And then in that clear understanding of the gospel, we are going to understand that we, if, you know, put in the same position, we would crucify Christ, and we would actually repent for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even though we weren't there 2,000 years removed. It's the attitude. It's the attitude. Same attitude. We're all made of the same pie dough, right? They're just as guilty as we are. Or are we not? You know? That's the lukewarmness. The lukewarmness is not that we've got, you know, video games to play and we've got, you know, videotapes to watch and we've got a bunch of money in the bank. That's not it. The lukewarmness has to do with our condition, our understanding of the gospel, our unwillingness to say, hey, we're responsible too. We'll take responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. We too say that we see it clearly now that we have the same spirit at times and we're willing to repent of it. We're willing to humiliate ourselves and humble ourselves and to come to that conclusion that Peter was saying to people who weren't even there at the cross, accusing them of crucifying Christ. Now, since he was preaching the gospel, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, what's the it? What's the it referring to? The gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So, let's take a short little detour and let's explore this idea of what righteousness is. And I just so happen to have my handy sketching pad here to be able to illustrate some of our points here today. Righteousness. What is it? Let's get some working definitions. See what it looks like. Got to have more than one word. We can give one word, and we could do it biblically, and it would be correct. But I have this feeling that we need more than just one word to try to help us to really grasp a hold of this. Righteousness is law-keeping, keeping the commandments of God. All your commandments, the Old Testament says, are righteousness. Law-keeping, it's right doing. It's agape love. It's Christ-likeness, and it's receiving God's glory. Because God's glory is his what? It's his character. That's right. This is what righteousness is, at least an attempt at trying to unlock this mysterious and long word. Now, there are two types of righteousness that we battle with daily. And sometimes it's hard to recognize the negative. Sometimes we are self-deceived in thinking that we're doing the one when we're actually doing the other. Our righteousness, no matter what it is, whether it's pretending to look like Christianity or doing the devil's deed in the ditch, you know, in some dark part of town, is legalism. Any attempt to produce your own righteousness is legalism. But Christ's righteousness is what? Well, the definition I thought about this morning is it's the truth and fruit of the gospel. Christ's righteousness is the truth of the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. Christ's righteousness. Now the question is that if I need to reject my own righteousness and I need to attend to Christ's righteousness, give me another clue. What's this Christ's righteousness about? And this is my definition of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is Jesus forging a perfect character in a fallen human nature. I believe this. I believe anything apart from this is another gospel. I believe this wholeheartedly. This is what righteousness is. It's not holiness. You know, it's not like holiness that Adam had before the fall. It's not like holiness that the angels had before the fall. Righteousness is getting down in the trenches with us. It's forging, it's working, it's push-ups, it's sit-ups, it's sweat of your brow. And then presenting this polished, beautiful, gorgeous thing. And that's what Jesus did. I don't mean to disrespect it by calling it a thing. It said that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin. Those are two scriptures that come to my mind. Okay. I'm going to be tying this all together, so watch out here. Here we go. Turn to Joel. Let's take a look at Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Again, we're talking about the gospel, righteousness, in the context of the latter rain. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. For he has given you, excuse me, I'll back up, but this is the last part that I'm mostly interested. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Do you folks have a margin for verse 23? Do you have any sort of asterisk or number that refers you that word former rain to a margin? And what does it say? Teacher of righteousness. The former rain is, another word for it, is the teaching of righteousness. And again, whose righteousness are we to be taught about? And not our own, not even our own that looks like righteousness. That's the most nauseating thing that Jesus has to deal with. Folks, to me, that is lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is when we pretend to look like we're Christians when we're not. What else could make him so sick to his stomach that he feels like vomiting? That's what he's upset about. You know what I mean. That's what it's making him ill about. He feels like vomiting. It makes him so sick to be lukewarm. That is the definition that I understand to be lukewarmness. Now, if that isn't clear enough, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let's look at 1 through 3. And this is the scripture that I latched onto just a couple of weeks ago. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. If Joel doesn't say it, then Moses does, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 3. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. And what does it mean to proclaim the name of the Lord? It's proclaiming his character. When Moses was in the cleft of the rock, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and what did he do? He described his character to Moses. It wasn't about special effects. It was about description of his character through words. And we've had a couple of sermons in the past about the power of the word. And God is going to use those words in the form of concepts, heaven-born concepts that are found in the pure, unadulterated gospel, which is then going to come to us as rain and is going to water our souls with agape love due to these words that are built into heaven-born concepts. And the ones that are not, the false gospels that have permeated our church, are going to fall to the side, and the division of our church, which is yet future, will be over exactly that. The latter rain will be pure righteousness by faith in the form of words and concepts that we will feed, we will drink in like we have never been thirsty before. More light will come in the form of the gospel. Clearer light will come that we have yet to see since the day of Pentecost, and it will mature a people ready for translation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. See, Revelation 14, verses 12 through 16 are nothing more than a glimpse into the future of what the latter rain, that is the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is going to produce. This is the fruit of the latter rain. We've read this before. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. And we've learned earlier that commandments are what? Are righteousness. And the faith in Jesus? Yeah. But what else does the Bible say? The faith of Jesus, and we've shared this before, the faith of Jesus is a quality of faith that mature Christians will have attained to through the gospel and the agape love of Jesus Christ. That's how they're going to do it. Folks, if you've thought that obedience can only be won through a works program of gritting your teeth and not doing the sin, I've got good news for you. It's not. There's something better. But in order to do that, we've got to explore the foundation of all works. And the foundation to all works is the length, breadth, and depth of the agape of God. It's not enough just to say, He died for your sins, now believe. It's going to go more than that. I'm not talking about an intellectual trip either. I'm just talking about reading the Bible and trying to get an understanding of what Paul is talking about. That's all. Just taking a few moments and putting it towards that and seeing it and then rejoicing in it. Now, look a little bit further. Again, that farming type mentality that we talked about in the very beginning where the farmer waits. Farmer's waiting. Jesus is waiting. Look what goes on in verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the white cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Okay, sounds like a farmer, a divine farmer. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. The latter rain has already fallen. The gospel has matured people so they can keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus in spite of the mark of the beast and the death penalty, and the ability to buy food taken away. That's maturity. That's maturity. There's no time for us to continue wallowing in immaturity. We need to understand, or we need to recognize what, two things, what Christian immaturity looks like, and if we fall into that category, to repent for it. And then the other thing is to attempt, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to see if our works are being done in our own strength, or in the strength of the Lord, and to be honest with ourselves about this. Just got a couple more things. Turn with me to Zechariah. We're gonna look at that for a second. This is latter rain language. Zechariah. Zechariah is just before the end of the Old Testament. It's one before Micah. Zechariah, and we're gonna look at verses 14 Well, we're going to look at 12. Yeah, we're going to look at 12. 12 and 13. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 we're going to look at first. Okay, here we go. By the way, let me give you a little a key to understanding this. Whenever we see the word David mentioned, it means church leadership. And when we see the word inhabitants of Jerusalem or inhabitants, it means church. So David is leadership. The inhabitants of Jerusalem or inhabitants are the church membership, the laity. And it shall come in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that will come against Jerusalem. That's us. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. You see the repentance? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David. Fountain, water. You see the significance? And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for what? For sin and uncleanliness. And in the NIV it says, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The cleansing of the sanctuary, folks. The final cleansing of the sanctuary. And then verse 6 of chapter 13. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jesus is being wounded in this house, and there's going to come a time where we're going to be confessing this to each other and to God. We're going to be confessing, like in the upper room, the sins that we've had or the problems we've had against each other for years, and we're going to get them out in the open, and we're going to finally, through much humility and humiliation, we're going to finally work these things out as the church is being ripped apart as a result of one gospel that's true and many gospels that are false. That's what we have to look forward to. It's got to happen before this whole thing is over with. Scripture says it, and it's not going to be pleasant, but it is going to glorify God like nothing else is, and it's the capstone of this whole great controversy. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Let me show you what the people's reaction outside of Jerusalem are going to be towards us when this event finally takes place. Chapter 8, verses 21, 22, and 23. Help will go also. Yes, many nations and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. And in Revelation 18, which is the latter rain chapter or latter rain verses of Revelation, it says, let's turn there. Revelation 18, 1 through 4. When the latter rain takes place, there was going to be a loud cry. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Agape love, character of God, in his people. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And here it is, folks. This is the same thing as Noah standing outside that ark for 120 years, every single day, with tears in his voice, crying to the people, please reconcile yourself to God, and please come aboard the ark. The 144,000, after the latter rain has fallen, before it's not too late, will say to them, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. My closing statement is found in the 1888 materials. It's a four-volume set that they came out with around 14 years ago of all of Ellen White's quotes pertaining to the 1888 incident that took place in our history. And if I can find it here, she says something about the latter rain. She says here, God designs that the plan of redemption shall come to his people as the latter rain. As the latter rain. Folks, I think the one thing that we can do more than anything else is not only to pray, but to be willing to give up our preconceived opinions and ideas is probably the thing that's going to be the most needful, because we all, including myself, may have some things to learn that we've never really thought we were going to learn, and some ideas that we're never thought that we would have to learn. New concepts, things that are going to glorify God. This is all about him, you know, folks. It really has a lot less to do with us than we think. And one last thing. This one quote gives me such hope, because there seems to be so many people turned off when it comes to theology, because we see too many people debating and arguing and stuff, you know. Theology is supposed to be something that's user-friendly. And I think sometimes we do look for excuses to dismiss it because maybe it doesn't interest us, but also at the same time, there is great injustice that's done to it in those who do understand theology and either making it absolutely dry as bones or fighting over it, letting our voices get out of control when even discussing it with an earshot of people. Listen to what she says. This is at the very end too. Although possessing different temperaments and dispositions, we all have different dispositions and way of looking things. Colleen was saying that in Sabbath school today. She was saying everybody is not going to get the same exact thing out of a passage necessarily. And I thought, amen. And this is what Mrs. White says to that. Although possessing different temperaments and dispositions, they, God's people, will see eye to eye in all matters of religious belief. What that means is that a diamond is going to be thrust gently in front of us. And Dennis is going to see one facet of the same thing that I'm going to see another facet of. The 144,000 are going to be 144,000 facets to a diamond. That's what the 144,000. They will speak the same things. They will have the same judgment. They will be one in Christ. And that's my prayer. Amen. We're going to sing this twice, okay? With some enthusiasm.
We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of his word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Alleluia, Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, shout and sing, Alleluia, Christ is King. We have
Father, thank you for blessing us extravagantly. Help us to recognize it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to pass it on to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.